Good evening. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Judges, the 6th chapter. We'll be looking at some verses over there in just a moment. Let me just say that it's a pleasure to be here with you all tonight. My wife and I work for AirTran Airways, and we have past privileges associated with that. And we've been able to travel to several places in the Northeast, Bangor, Providence. And one of the places that we've always wanted to come is Tinsboro. We've known Wally and Sandy for quite a while. We've got to know the Bozemans from the times that they've been up in Bangor. And so it's just one of those things that we've always wanted to do, to come here and be with you all. And especially to come and to have the opportunity to present the gospel to you tonight is just an extraordinary treat. So thank you very much, and I hope the things that I've prepared for you tonight will be of some use. In Judges, the 6th chapter, we find the story of Gideon. And this is probably review for most of you, but just consider for a moment the background of Gideon. The people of Israel had been led out of Egypt by God. They had wandered in the wilderness for several years and had finally entered the promised land. Before they went in, God told them that they were to be very careful, that when they got into the land that had houses that they had not built, and vineyards that they had not worked for, and various other things that were going to make them a very prosperous nation very quickly. He said, "You do not forget that I am the Lord your God, and that I am the one who gave you all these things." And as long as Joshua, who led them into the land, and those who had known Joshua lived, the people of Israel stayed faithful to that. But as soon as Joshua and that generation died, the book of Judges tells us that there arose a generation that did not know God. They had no memory of God, or if they did, they forsook him and pursued other gods that the nations around them worshipped. And so by the time we come to Gideon, they have been through several cycles where they would worship different gods. And because of that, God would send other nations to oppress them, as he had promised that he would do. And then they cry out for some sort of deliverance. They remember God when things get rough. And then God will raise up an individual who will then drive out the enemy, and they will have peace in the land for some years. But when we come to Gideon, the people of Israel have actually cried out so much, and God says, "Look, you've cried out to me over and over again." In verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now perhaps it would be very easy for God to just cast them off at this point. But because of his promises to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he goes ahead and raises a deliverer. Now, if you were to think of what type of individual might God pick to be this deliverer, to be this great war leader who was going to kick the land of Midian out of the land of Israel and make sure they didn't oppress his people again? Well, you might look in some of the, perhaps somebody who had studied war tactics or the art of fighting, or maybe someone who made weapons. But instead, verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. You'd normally press wine in a winepress, but now Gideon's beating wheat in order to hide it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Seems a bit odd. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And so Gideon goes back and brings back some various items. And the angel of God, verse 20, said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Let's consider what we've seen about Gideon up to this point. Do you really think that Gideon is a mighty man of valor? So far, he's been fairly nervous. He's been fairly afraid of what the enemy is going to do with him if they catch him. Maybe they'll just take away his food, or maybe they'll take away the food and his life along with it. But Gideon is afraid. Not only is Gideon afraid, but he's weak in his faith. He at least knows something about God. He acknowledges that he's been told that God is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But he doesn't quite understand that it's not God who has forsaken them. It's they who have forsaken God. And so while he understands a little bit about who God is, he doesn't understand the covenant that God made with them. That if they would obey him, then he would keep them in his care and keep them in the land secure. So he's weak in his faith. He's weak in his self-esteem. He says, I am the least in my father's house. My father's house is part of the weakest tribe in the whole nation of Israel. Is this really someone you consider a mighty war leader, ready to rally the troops and kick Midian out of the land of Israel? Well, no. Nobody would think of that. And in fact, just to be sure, at least Gideon has an inquiring mind as far as he's willing to accept that this is a possibility. And so he brings this food to the angel. The angel then gives him a sign that it is most certainly God who is speaking to him. And he recognizes that. Verse 22, Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. That's all very nice. God has revealed himself to Gideon. Gideon now knows that he exists. But there's still something left. God has a task for Gideon. He's already told him that he's going to smite the Midianites as one man. But he doesn't immediately tell him to go out and do that. Verse 25, That night the Lord said to him, Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Verse 27, Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did it as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Do you really expect that Gideon would have done that without having seen this sign that it was truly God that was speaking to him? Probably not. If somebody had told him to do that, he would have said, You're crazy, and go on your way. But instead, now he has the courage, because of what he has seen and what he has heard, to go out and do what God has told him to do. Now, he's not quite brave enough yet to do it by day, but he is willing to do it by night. And so God's will is accomplished, even though perhaps doing it by day would have been a little bit more, showed a little bit more faith in God. And of course, the men of the town are very upset with all of this, and they come prepared to do so, to put Gideon to death, but his father makes a statement that basically says, if these gods are angry enough about this, let them take care of it. And this, to me, this shows a sense of God's care, that God was looking out for Gideon. God had given his father the wisdom to make that observation. And so Gideon is protected from their wrath. But that's not the end of it, is it? That's a great thing to do. That's a fantastic thing to do. In fact, kings of Israel later on and kings of Judah would be commended for doing this sort of thing. But God's still not done with Gideon. God still has a purpose for him. And so we find that Gideon blows the trumpet. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. A good quarter of Israel is being summoned to go to battle through the person who said, I'm the least of my father's house, and my tribe is the least of all the tribes of Israel. So Gideon's showing a great deal of faith here that he wouldn't have done earlier. But he's not quite there yet. In verses 36 through 40, Gideon still needs some reassurance that what he's doing is what God wants him to do. And so he asks God for a sign. He says, we'll kind of summarize, basically, I have this piece of wool. If I put it on the ground, and there's just dew on the fleece, but the ground itself is dry, then I'll believe. And of course, he comes back later on, and this sheepskin has all this water in it, but the ground itself is dry. And just maybe, perhaps, just in case somebody came and poured some water on it in the middle of the night, he asked for one more sign. Let the fleece be dry, and the ground all around it be wet. And of course, if the ground all around it is wet, then that fleece is just going to soak up all that moisture. But when he comes out, the fleece is dry, even though the ground all around it is wet. So God has given him this sign. His faith has been bolstered. And now we find out that God has one more task for him. All these people have been summoned. But now God says, there's a problem. Verse 2 of chapter 7, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That was their problem. They had come to trust in themselves and not on God. And so God says, I'm not going to allow them to have any inkling that they did this on their own. I want them to know that it was me who saved them. And so God tells Gideon, start whittling down the army. He gives him a variety of methods, but basically by the time that he's done, Gideon is down to 300 men. Not even, I believe that's about 1% of what he had to begin with. Going up against a major enemy with 300 men. Now we look at that and we see how Gideon did it piece by piece. And we think perhaps that was an easy thing for Gideon to do. But if you've ever known somebody that's heard the call of the trumpet, they're stirred. Their emotions are raging. Their national pride has been challenged, and they're ready to kick this enemy out. It's not easy to send somebody like that home and say, never mind. But Gideon did that. He did that because he had faith that that was what God wanted him to do, and that things were going to be okay if he did that. You'll notice that never once in this passage does it mention that Gideon said, whoa, Lord, what are we doing here? We're whittling down the army to nothing. He never says that. Instead, he just does it. He just goes and does what God had commanded him to do. And so Gideon goes up and goes to camp against the Midianites. And notice verse 9. God doesn't wait for Gideon to ask for a sign. Verse 9, the same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down into against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So Gideon goes down into the camp. And there in the camp he hears one Midianite telling another about a dream he had where Gideon essentially wins. That's the interpretation of the dream. And when we see Gideon coming back out of the camp, it's a very different Gideon from the Gideon who was there hiding weed in the wine press. It's a very different Gideon from the Gideon who had to go and tear down this altar by night instead of by day. It's a very different Gideon than the Gideon who went down into the camp. That Gideon was afraid. But notice verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand." And verse 18, "When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." And from there on, there's just no looking back for him. Chapter 8 and verse 3, "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? God has done this." In verse 7, he says, Gideon says, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Verse 23 now, he says, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." This is a very different Gideon. This is a confident Gideon. This is an assured Gideon. This is a Gideon who has full confidence that God is going to carry out his purpose no matter what tools he may have to work with. That's a very different Gideon. So let's summarize Gideon for a moment. Gideon is not a man that we would have chosen to do this job. But God chose him. Second of all, notice that God asked him to do small things. Tear down your father's altar. Dismiss your army. Before he asked him to do the big things. Third, God had an interest. He wanted Gideon to increase his faith. And by giving him these things to overcome, he helped him to do it. God wanted and helped Gideon to increase his faith. Fourth thing is, when Gideon had his confidence, he didn't take the glory for himself, but he gave God the glory. Well, let's make some applications for ourselves tonight. First of all, look around this room. Take a look at everyone. It's a very interesting group, isn't it? It's a very different group. All sorts of different people who probably have all sorts of different backgrounds. But one thing that we could probably see to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians pointed out about the church in Corinth and also about just brethren everywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As you look around the room, are there many here tonight that are necessarily wise according to the world standards? People who are powerful? What kind of people do you think God would entrust with His message of salvation? What kind of people do you think God would choose as His ambassadors to the world? What kind of people do you think God would choose to adopt as children? Would it be you? The world would probably look and say, well, people that are important. There was one movie that came out, I guess, about 10 years ago, about a meteorite coming towards the earth, and it's definite that it's going to cause significant amounts of destruction and loss of life. And of course, who are the people that they try to get first out of harm's way, into the bunker? Well, it's all the smart people. It's all the wealthy people. It's all the people that they believe can restart society after everything is done. I don't know that any of us would be included in that group. But as far as God is concerned, God says, I've chosen you. You are the people that I've chosen. You are the people that are to take my message out into the world. You are the people that are supposed to reach hearts with the gospel message. You are the ones that are to go out there and to fight every day against Satan and his powers. Would any of us imagine that? Is it something that we can comprehend? God has chosen us to do that. And all of those who will trust in Him and believe in His Word. God has chosen to use us over someone that would be considered great in the eyes of the world. Not only that, but God asks us to do small things before asking great things of us. Notice what's said over a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He said, well, let's start in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What does that verse say? Well, first of all, it says that anything we go through, in a sense, there's none of us that has a unique temptation that nobody else has suffered. It says that at some point, everyone has struggled a little bit with this in some form or fashion. No temptation has overtaken you, but as is common to man. The other thing it says about it is that God is not going to let that temptation be so strong that you can't bear it. There's going to be a way out. There's going to be a way of escape. You've just got to take it if you need to. God doesn't put something in front of us that we can't handle. If you had someone, say you were a mountain climber, and you wanted to take a friend mountain climbing with you, and this friend had absolutely no experience whatsoever mountain climbing, would you go hop in the helicopter and go fly out to Mount Everest and say, here you go, let's go? Well, nobody would do that. But you might take him to a small hill, let him get used to that. And then maybe later on you take him to a larger hill and let him get used to that. And maybe then, later on, you take him to another hill. Maybe he needs some more skills, some more equipment this time. But because he's faced those other hills in the past, now they don't look so big. This looks like something I can do, because I know that I've done these other ones that were just a little bit smaller. And that's a bit what God does with us. In James, the first chapter, James makes this observation. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says you're encountering these trials, but count it joyfully, not just because of what you're going through now, but because this is going to make it a little bit easier for you to deal with what might come down the road. You've climbed that small mountain. Now you're ready to maybe tackle something a little bit better. Your faith has been challenged. So make sure, as it says in verse 4, that you let this have its full effect. Make sure that if you're going to suffer these trials, that you let it count for something. You build up that endurance to go on and keep on keeping on. And maybe that something that was a temptation for you this time is going to be a little bit easier for you to face next time, knowing that God can bring you through it, knowing that you can do it with His help. Let steadfastness have its full effect. That's why God asks us to do small things before asking great things, because number three, He wants us to increase our faith. He wants us, and He's willing to help us. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul makes a comment about some of the things that God has provided for us in order to be able to do this. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him that is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Paul says he's given you these various people so that they can help give you what you need to grow. The body itself is going to grow if it has been properly equipped. If it has been equipped by those different people that God has mentioned, preaching the word that God has given to them. And so the body would build itself up in love. And notice also that he makes mention of the fact, God understands that you're not fully mature from the day that you step out of the baptistry. He understands that you've got some growing to do. And that's why He's made it possible for you to do that through the Word and through these people helping and equipping you to grow. Notice also what Peter has to say, somewhat along the same lines, in 2 Peter, the first chapter. Beginning in verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire." He said, God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given you His precious and very great promises. He's given you the way to become partakers of the divine nature. He's given you what you need. And then Peter goes on to talk about how we build up in our faith and all the different qualities that we need to constantly be adding and growing in order to be pleasing to God. God wants us to grow, and God has given us the tools to be able to grow. So there's no excuse why we shouldn't be growing. Let's remember one thing, though. No matter what danger we may face and overcome, no matter what evil temptation we may struggle through and succeed, no matter what soul we might win, no matter who we might convince to obey the gospel, ultimately, it's not our glory, but we need to give all the glory to God. We sing the song sometimes, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And that's a very rousing song. It's a call to arms. But notice the words that it has in it. Soldiers of Christ Arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Stand then in His great might with all your conflicts past. You may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. The whole purpose of that song is not just to say that we're great soldiers, but it's to say that we rely on God's power and not our own. In John, the 15th chapter, and verse 5, Jesus makes this statement. Let's start in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If Gideon had taken his 300 men and gone to fight against the Midianites under normal circumstances, there's no doubt what would have happened. He would have been wiped out. But instead he goes with God and in the power of His strength. And that's what God initially said to him, wasn't it? I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. We can only do this through God. So whatever we accomplish, whatever temptation we may face, to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. And if we could just close the lesson here, that'd be a wonderful thing. But instead, let's read one more passage, if you will, back in Judges, the 8th chapter. You know the story of Gideon, you know what's coming. After Gideon has fought this great battle, and one, he comes back and the people of Israel are ready to make him king. And that's where he made the statement, I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, but God will rule over you. But verse 24, Gideon said to them, this is Judges 8, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earring from his spoil, for they had golden earrings, the Midianites did, for they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel poured after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon had done a great thing. He'd done a few great things, really. He'd done what God had asked him to do. But he failed in this one seemingly trivial task. Some of you know that I have a pilot's license, and I fly airplanes for fun, when I can. And one of the things that they tell you is you may have a hard landing, the wing may be falling off out there, and you've just managed to bring it in and land the airplane, and that's a great thing. Don't forget to fly the airplane while it's on the ground. In other words, when you get on the ground and you're elated after you've done all this, don't take your hands off the wheel and say, yes, because that's when that gust of wind is going to come out of nowhere and knock your airplane right off into the bushes. And everything you've worked for has just been lost. And it's the same way with Gideon. Gideon fought that great battle, and then Satan slipped in just this little bit at the end. And Gideon failed. We need to do the small things right, so that we're ready for the big things. We need to do the small things right so that God will give us greater things to do. And we need not expect that if we don't do the small things properly, that God's going to give us greater things to do. He's not. We need to do the small things right because disaster can strike if we don't. You might remember what it is that Jesus said in his parable of the talents. What he told those servants when they came back to him, and were showing him the things that they had done. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you give you charge over many things." We've got to do the small things right. And a moment of weakness can cost us dearly. Where are you this evening? Take out your songbooks. Where are you tonight? Have you accepted God's call to take His message of salvation out into the world? But you've not been faithful in the small things? You've fallen? You've succumbed to those temptations that are out there? God understands that that's going to happen. That's why He calls you to come back. That's why He tells you that you have a God who is loving and is faithful and is willing to forgive if you'll just repent of your sin and ask Him. But you've got to do that. You've got to take that step toward Him. It may seem like the biggest thing you've ever done. It's really a small step in the grand scheme of things, isn't it? Whatever humiliation, embarrassment you might feel, it's nothing compared to hearing God say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or maybe you're somebody tonight who's never accepted that call. Maybe you don't believe that God is able to accomplish these great things through you. Maybe you don't believe that God is able to do such a great thing as to save your soul from eternal damnation. But look at Gideon. He was nobody. And God chose him. And because he did what God said, he was able to do things that no one would have been able to do otherwise. And if you come to him tonight, there will be battles that you have to face. There will be battles every day. Just because you become a Christian, those battles never go away. But you can build up through successfully overcoming these temptations, the endurance to handle more and more. You may not think you can now. Gideon didn't think that he could do it. But he was willing to give God the benefit of the doubt and start doing what God had asked him and let him take care of whatever consequences might arise. If you're willing to do that, just take that small step forward and give your life to him tonight. You can come and do it now. You may never have another chance. Come now if you would, as we stand and sing.